Okay, we're studying the conscience. And let me just start with, give you a question. How should a woman dress? How? You see, it's a very interesting question. And it's an amazing question in light of contemporary culture. I mean, if you went back, probably since the Reformation until probably the 1950s, or maybe the first time that began to transition. But no Christian woman would ever wear slacks or shorts, period. You dress like a man. And that's how culture saw it. That was just the way the culture saw it. And then they used scriptures, which is kind of interesting, to kind of figure this out, mostly from the Old Testament. But what the Old Testament was talking about in its context was that a woman should not dress like a man. Like she should not wear men's clothing. So now we know, well, a woman wears women's clothing. You know, and there's such a difference between men's slacks and women's slacks, right? But anyway, this is an interesting thing that happens in the context of culture. Before I didn't know a lot about this, but when I started dating Velma in high school, the town she lived in, they had a pastor and of a Baptist church, an independent Baptist church, and he was extremely aggressive when it came to behaviors. And on Friday and Saturday nights, he stood outside of their little movie theater, and everyone in their church was terrified to go anywhere near that theater. He would condemn them for that. And if you went, he'd condemn you. You see, but I mean, the idea behind it is this is completely wrong. And what I'm getting at is there's all these issues, and these issues are not biblically answered. They're a matter of conscience. And so the question is, how then do we handle these kind of issues? That's what I want to explore here in the beginning of the night. Now, please understand, wrong is always wrong. Sin is always sin. So if you can't say, no, sin's a matter of my conscience, it's not. Sin is sin. Whether you want to agree with it with your conscience, that's a different thing. But sin is sin. That's a different thing. But there are all kinds of things that every culture has to face with regard to conscience. One of the issues, again, that was really big in America was Christians dancing. That was huge. I mean, that was just as condemned from the pulpit. Christians should never dance. You haven't heard much of that lately, right? So, I mean, those are the kinds of things that we run into all the time. Sabbath keeping on Sunday was a big thing. That's altogether different. We see a lot of that in the Bible. We talk about that quite a bit. So the problem comes down to that in our flesh, we have two propensities in our flesh. One is to be legalistic. You see, the legalistic propensity, the classic poster boys for that would be the Pharisees. They were legalistic about everything. And notice they condemned Jesus for thing after thing after thing. Especially he went out of his way, what? To infuriate them on the Sabbath. Because they misinterpreted it completely and he wasn't going to let that slide. But they were legalists. The other propensity we have in our flesh is to be licentious. You know, what I would call, in a sense, grace abusers. We have so much freedom to sin, we can just sin, sin, sin. It's great. Now, our culture, say the 1940s through about 1980, was more legalistic than licentious. Since 1980, every decade, we're more licentious and less legalistic. We become extremely licentious as cultures. And so consequently, you see evangelical Christians doing all kinds of things that would be very much frowned upon, even if you had a cursory understanding of the Word of God. So I want to talk about this idea of conflicting, in a sense, this conflicting idea of conscience. How do you deal with it? And so the first place I want to go to tonight is Romans chapter 14. Now, let me give you just a little bit of background on this. Typical of a big city like Rome, the church in Rome would be made up of three primary groups: Jews, who now trust Jesus as their Messiah and Savior; Greeks, who are more Greek culture than Roman, but pagan; and then the pagan Gentiles of Rome. And they're all part of the body of Christ. This is the church now. Now think about what a Jew looks like in his background. Think about what he was taught for 10 generations. Now think of a Roman pagan. What was he taught? You see, now they're all part of the body of Christ, and so issues begin to show up immediately. And what's interesting about this, Paul's going to talk about it in two passages tonight. The first one's here in Romans 14. And it's kind of fascinating considering Paul was the ultimate Jew. He is the ultimate Pharisee, the Pharisee of Pharisees, he says. As to the law, no one more zealous than me. That's Paul. So he starts out with giving the principle of dealing with different consciences about the same thing. Now, accept the one who is weak in faith. That's fascinating. Accept him. Okay? But not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. See, Paul is going to talk about a big area that we all have to face. Sin is black, righteousness is white, and a whole bunch in the middle is gray. Not necessarily sin, and certainly not necessarily righteousness. What about these areas? And these become areas of the conscience. The conscience thinks about these areas from a particular way. Now notice, one man has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. Now, understand, both in Corinth and in Rome, the finest meat you could have has been sacrificed to a pagan deity. And after the sacrifice is made, they would then wholesale that meat outside of the temple. And so this is the best meat you can get. So a lot of them went and got it. But and by the way, it's kind of an interesting thought. Some Jews find it somewhat distasteful because it was offered to an idol. Many of the Roman Gentiles find it really distasteful because it was sacrificed to a god that they worshiped. And everybody else, Jews and Gentiles alike, said, there's nothing wrong with this. And Paul's going to give his argument here of how do you treat each other and how do you get some bearing when it comes to this. So he says, let not him who eats regard with contempt him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats. For God has accepted him. See, this gray area turns into, you see, if you're a legalist, every gray area is what? Black. And if you're a grace abuser, every gray area is what? Well, white. It's just righteousness. Paul says, look, we got to be careful. But first, better accept each other in this. So then he goes on. Who are you to judge the servant of another? I love that. You see, using that analogy of servants or slaves, the idea in that culture, can a servant or slave judge another slave? No. He can't because he has no right to. Why? The slave belongs to a master. Only the master judges the slave. Slaves don't judge slaves. And that's the term Paul's using. Look, no matter whether I'm a legalist or a licentious, we're both servants of Jesus Christ. I don't judge them. He does. That's Paul's point. That's what he's trying to make here. So, he says, to his own master he stands or falls, and he will, and stand he will, for the Lord is able to make him stand. He said, one man regards one day above another. He said, another regards every day alike. Let each man be fully convinced in his own mind. Now, do you think the Jewish believers kind of leaned pretty strong to the Sabbath? Yes. The Sabbath was a great sign to Israel. Been around for thousands of years to them. The Greeks are like, just another day. Now, please understand, when Paul writes to the Colossians, Paul says, there can be no dispute about things like, there's no such thing as holy days in Christianity, no such thing. There's no such thing as Sabbaths, the way it was viewed in Christianity. But to a lot of Christians, there is. You see, I mean, I read a term this week, this year, right before Easter, and I was watching a pastor preaching, and he wanted to welcome the Christers in his church. He said, I'm so glad that all you Christers are here. You're the people that only come to church on Christmas and Easter. You're a Christer. Nice to see you. Now, my point would be, why would they come? You see, why would they come? Because this is a very special day. The regular days don't mean, but that's a special day. You got to be there then. And it affects every church. You see? I mean, so far this year, would it be the same every year? I mean, it's just going to be a shock. It's hard to imagine. What's the largest attendance Sunday in both services this year? Easter. Guess what it'll be next year? Easter. You see, because you got to go on Easter. There's no holy day. There is no holy day. You got to go on Easter. See how this works? This is how our conscience works. Just kind of fascinating. So Paul says that. He said, let each man be fully convinced in his own mind. He said, he who observes the day observes it for the Lord. See, he said, he's well motivated. I'm setting this day aside for the Lord. He said, he who eats does it for the Lord. For he gives thanks to God. And he said, and he who eats not, for the Lord he does not eat. And he gives thanks to God. But there's conflict. You see, one group's views that this idea of what we eat is something very, very different. He said, for not one of us lives for himself, and not one of us dies for himself. Most important thing about the body of Christ is its love for one another and its unity. And these are the kinds of things, even in the early church, that separated the church. This caused these people to dislike each other. He said, for if we live for the Lord, or if we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we're the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died, lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. But you, why do you judge your brother? You see, these kind of gray areas become extraordinarily important to believers. And it's interesting, whatever your perspective is, instinctively, not biblically, you're pretty well convinced you're right. You see, I'm right. That's what I'm right. Even though it's gray, not to you, it's black or it's white, I'm right. So, he said, are you again? Why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we also stand before the judgment seat of God, for it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. So then each one shall give an account of himself to God. Look, they don't make people give an account to you over these issues. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore. Stop this. The problem with this is very hard to stop. I mean, it's very hard. Because your conscience has been conditioned by your culture and your past. And so you just have this natural tendency in your conscience to go one way or the other. He said, I know and am convinced in the Lord that, Lord Jesus, that nothing is unclean in itself. So did Paul speak to this issue? Yeah. Now notice what he said. I know and am convinced in the Lord. Nothing is unclean in itself. Is that meat unclean? Not according to Paul. He said, absolutely not. No. You said, well, are you sure? Does the Bible really answer that? Yes. You remember Peter, the book of Acts? You remember all that with Peter? Got in trouble with Paul in the book of Galatians. Whenever Jews showed up, Jewish believers, Peter would not eat with Gentiles because they ate unclean food. So Peter, I will not eat with them. So did God make it clear to Peter himself? Yes. He gave him a vision, remember? He showed him every animal that exists, every animal, and what he said to him? Peter, they're all clean. This is God. They're all clean. Judah, just come. I can't eat with him. Why would he talk like that? Why would he think like that? His conscience. This is the way it was for him as he grew up. He's Jewish. He's just really struggling with this. Paul said, I know I'm convinced of the Lord Jesus, nothing unclean in itself, but to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it's unclean. You see, what Paul's refusing to do here in this area is not to go up to someone that says, I won't eat that meat and say, you're wrong. You're wrong. I know. I'm right. You're wrong. Paul said, no. In his conscience, he believes he's right. You see, he believes he's right. And this isn't a sin area. This is an area of the conscience. So Paul said, and notice who he's making. It's kind of interesting in these cases. The newer grace-oriented believers, in Paul's opinion, were more theologically right than the traditional Jewish believers were. You see, because Judaism had put so much religiosity into their mind that Paul would always say, so he called the Jewish believer the weaker brother. He's weaker. That's why he wants to fall into legalism. Kind of an interesting thought. So he says, for if because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with your food him who for Christ died. Why would you do this to a brother and sisters in Christ? Why would you do this? You see, and going back to this Reverend Hershey guy, all I ever heard was him yelling and screaming and condemning people in front of a movie theater. You see, he's condemning everybody. And he's thought he's serving God. But what I know with him, he was not serving God because he was not loving brothers and sisters in Christ at all. He was drawing judgment. He said, therefore, do not let what is good for you a good thing to be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Gray issues never, ever define spirituality. Gray issues never define spirituality. For he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, let us pursue the things which will make peace and for the building up of one another. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. All things are indeed clean, but he says they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense. It is good not to eat, he said, meat or drink wine, or he said, it is good to not drink meat or drink wine, or do anything by which your brother stumbles. This is a very important thing that Paul is adding. He says it even clearer in Corinthians, we'll get to in a little bit. But what he says right there defined my life for me long time ago, Now, I was not a Christian very long, but it defined my life. What Paul is going to say is this. There are black issues, there's sin. There are white issues, it's righteousness. And then there's all these gray issues. And if Paul wants to maintain that no matter which perspective you have, let me explain something to you, it's always gray. Except for me. Except for me, Paul said. It's black for me. Now remember, he said, there's nothing wrong with this. In a sense, theologically, he almost leaned toward the idea of white. But he said, no. Some people see it as black. Some people see it as white. But it is gray, and you need to know that. But for me, it's black. And I can remember, I wasn't here very long at all, and the illustration that I thought was so good to govern my life turned out to be a really interesting experience for me. We had down on Poitras Avenue, we had a 50th wedding anniversary up in the top of one of the petroleum buildings for a couple in our church, and they invited me to go down, and I did. And the couple had them, their children, grandchildren, a lot of people in the church that went there. And typical of a New Orleans 50th anniversary party, there was a lot of drinking going on. I mean, it was like everywhere. And so when I was there, they'd come up and say, like, no thanks. But I said, you know, I drank three Cokes, two Cokes the whole night, something like that. What was fascinating to me, the following Sunday, two teenage girls come up to me. And they said, you know, we saw you at, there were grandparents at our grandparents' party. I said, yeah. They said, we watched you. And we wanted to see what you drank. And we noticed you only drank Coke. I said, yes. So the view was, well, why? I said, well, there's a lot of reasons. But one is you. What do you mean? I don't know you. I don't know what you're going to be. But I'll tell you how I'd feel. This is how I'd feel. If I find out 10 years later, I'm visiting someone in the hospital who's an alcoholic and destroyed their life. And I say, how did you ever get started in this? Oh, I saw Pastor Bill drinking, so I thought it was just fine. And then Pastor Bill won't drink. I'm not drinking. You see, I'm not. I don't want to do anything like that. See, that's what Paul said. If you said to Paul, here's the meat, I don't eat it. But Paul, you said it's probably clean, but I don't eat it. It offends this person. You see, it's a factor of love. This is a choice of do I love my brethren or not. You see, that's a very important thing. That's what I love about Paul. He says, for everybody, when he's talking about gray areas, remember they're gray. But for me, they're black. Because he's the apostle. You see, I thought that is such a wonderful thing for him to say. So he said, for he who is in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then let us pursue the things which make for peace and building up of one another. He said, that's the way this is going to be. Then in 22, he says, the faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he's eating is not from faith. He said, whatever's not from faith will be for him sin. It's a very interesting way that he handles that in such a mature way. And it's not the only time it happens. So now I want you to go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. This gets even more specific. Yeah, I think he means only from your perspective. In the area of your conscience, you would view it as sin. Paul would say, I don't think God views that as sin. God would see it as a gray area. But in your conscience, you believe you're sinning. That would be bad. Not God would make, if your conscience is leading you the right or wrong way, then God will turn it to sin. No, God wouldn't do that. That's what I said in the beginning. If it's wrong, it's wrong. But if it's gray, it's gray. But his point was, but you see it this way. And so consequently, for some people, and especially, now remember, this is a very one-sided argument, because If I said to you, who's more likely to think they're in sin, okay, in a gray area, a legalist or a licentious Christian, who do you think? The licentious Christian isn't ever in sin. He has trouble recognizing sin as sin. You see, grace covers everything. That's the way he sees it. But the legalist sees sin. You see, he sees sin. And that's what I'm saying. Your conscience is so powerful here. Because if you even think of the, and now we're in the book of Acts. The Holy Spirit has been given. Peter is the spokesman for the church in Jerusalem. He's that guy, filled with the Spirit of God. And he wouldn't eat with Gentiles if Judaizers were around. How can that be? His conscience. You see? But by the way, because he was an apostle, Paul didn't let that ride. Paul took him up in front of the church of Antioch, and he rebuked him in front of everybody. You can't do this, Peter. You see, you can't. He had a different perspective with Peter. Peter's an apostle. You see, so why don't we get to this one, 1 Corinthians 8. He says, now concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge makes us arrogant, but love edifies. Now, this is kind of interesting. It's gnosis. One of the ways we argue, even about a gray area, and Paul's being a little sarcastic here, I think, is we all believe we're arguing from a point of knowledge. I know that's sin. I know it's not. But I know it's sin. But I know it's not. What don't they have? Love. Paul says you don't have any love. You're arguing about what you know. Wow. So he goes on. He said, if anyone supposes that he knows anything, he has not yet known as he ought to know. That was one of the statements that was made to me every year at Dallas Seminary when they addressed the student body. Let me remind you guys again, if anyone supposes that he knows anything, he has not yet known as he ought to know. Because you got to understand, you get 1,200 guys at a seminary, they know almost everything. The first year, for sure. The fourth year guys, not so much. The graduate students never claim to be. The first year guys, I know everything. This is Paul. He knows quite a bit. But notice, he said, you're not doing this out of love for God. He said, if anyone loves God, he's known by God. Therefore, concerning eating things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world and that there is no God but one. Now he has a different perspective of this. This is interesting. Wait, but that meat was offered to a pagan god. Paul said, I'll tell you what I know. There are no pagan gods. They're not gods. There's only one God. Those are not gods. They didn't offer that to something. Zeus is not real. See, he's not a god. That's Paul's line. He's not. There's only one God. So it's interesting that he uses this kind of argument this time to pretty much say, look, we know this. He said there is no God but one. But even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed these, he says, there are many gods and many lords, yet for us, there is but one God, the Father. So his point was, look, even if the culture says they're all gods, not to us. You're not offering that to another God because there is no other God. There's only one God. That's the Christian perspective on this, is what he is saying. He said, from whom are all things? And we exist for him. He said, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. So he gives both Father and the Son all of the credit and says, look, for us, this should not be an issue for us. Because there is no other gods. Now, however, he said, not all men have this knowledge. That's pretty interesting. What's he mean? I know not all of you will see it this way. Why wouldn't you? My conscience. That seems wrong to me. See how this works. He said, however, not all men have a knowledge, but some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. You see, you could take a believer who gave his, who ate and worshiped. Remember, it's an act of worship to eat this food that was offered to this pagan deity. And so finally, some other Christian's trying to say to him, look, you're completely wrong. You're completely wrong. This, look, this is the best porterhouse. This is the best steaks in all of Corinth. Just take some. And how does he feel after he eats it? Horrific. He feels condemned. I compromised at a level I should never have compromised. I can't believe I did that. You see, it's an interesting aspect that Paul's trying to raise here, I think, from that point of view. He said, but food, he said, will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat. I love that argument. What you eat has nothing to do with your walk with the Lord. At all. It won't make you more spiritual, and it won't make you less. It's just a matter of your own conscience here. It has no spiritual merit whatsoever. He said, but take care, he said, lest, he said, this liberty of yours somehow becomes a stumbling block to the weak. There's what grace abusers do to other believers. They beat other believers with their liberty. The weak believer. You see, he said, do not do that. You don't do that. You don't beat people down with that. And yet that's what they want to do. You see, it's all grace, brother. It's all grace. By the way, Paul understood this because he apparently ran into it everywhere he went. But remember in the Romans passage when Paul's writing, and he said, he's thinking of their thinking, and he goes, okay, if grace covers all sin, then the more sin there is to cover, the more grace God has for it. Right? Right? So why not just sin? Just why not sin? God's going to cover it all. Just sin. Paul says, mega anointed. What are we talking about here? You can't take grace and turn it into a license to sin, thinking all I'm doing is allowing God to apply more grace to my life. Paul would say, that's absolutely false. You're actually defying God, is what he goes on and says after that. That's why he said, take care. He said, for if someone sees you who have knowledge dining in the idol's temple, will not his conscience, if it is weak, be strengthened to eat the things sacrificed to idols? That was my image of whether I was going to drink at that party. What if someone saw me there? And by the way, eating a bad meal or eating a something meal wouldn't have any ramifications. But unfortunately, after all these years, let me tell you something. I've dealt with alcoholics in this church. The ramifications are overwhelming. The destruction that has been done to families, to children, overwhelming destruction. See, that's what Paul was saying here. Why would you do this? Because if they see you and they admire you, they'll say, well, it must be okay for me. So you have to be really careful with this. He said, for through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ died. You could actually ruin someone's spiritual life because they're going to model you and their conscience won't allow them to model you. You see, and one of the things you have to know about gray, if you just add a little bit more charcoal, it gets darker, doesn't it? And how fast does it become black? Yeah. Well, they only saw me doing gray. That's right. 50 drinks and 2 years later, it's black. It's black for them. And their life is ruined. You see, get it? That's not love from his perspective. That's a very different kind of thing. Wow. He says, and thus, by sinning against the brethren, and he said, and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. That's sin. Using your freedom to destroy someone else is sin. You see, I'm abusing my freedom. That's why Paul said, gray is always gray, but for me, black. I won't do anything like that. I just wouldn't. Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, that I may not cause my brother to stumble. What a statement. Never. Paul, this is, no. I wouldn't do that. It's not that big a thing. But it gives you really solid biblical grounds on which to come up with your own actions. You see, these areas are kind of fascinating. There are certain things in Scripture that I want to talk about here. Go with me to Romans 8 for a moment. Now, remember what Romans 7 is about. Romans 7 is about, in my opinion, the great spiritual battle of our lives. And I don't believe what Paul is talking about here is drunkenness, womanizing, gambling. Paul's not doing anything like that. The issue for the Apostle Paul is the issue for all of us. And that's the issue of what do we do between our ears? What's our thought life like? Now remember what the standard is. He said, take every thought captive to Christ. Who's done that in this room? Who's taken every thought they've ever had captive to Christ? No? You can see why, right? There's a battle going on here. You know, like I said, J. Vernon McGee was speaking at the Moody Bible Institute many years ago, and they packed a place. He was a very famous radio preacher from West Texas, had a great accent. And J. Vernon said, you know something? If all of you in this room, and this was a big theater, if all of you knew what goes on between my ears, none of you would have come here tonight to listen to me. Wow. Yeah. And then he stopped. He had great humor. He said, but if I knew you that way, I probably would refuse to speak here. You see, but there's a battle. Paul says the things that I want to do, I don't do. And the things I don't want to do, I do. You see, he's going through this. And Paul, it's making Paul, in a sense, miserable in his own. And remember what Paul said. He's a paradox in every way. I am, not was, I am the chief of all sinners. That's how he sees himself. And then he says, and if you want an example to follow, follow me. I am the chief of sinners, and I'm a good example for you to follow. And both are true. That's Paul. You see, that's how, and when someone says, no, I don't have any problems with it, I've never had a sinful thought since 1996. Well, you just had a sinful thought there when you told that lie. You see what I mean? It's like, come on. But Paul said this, and then notice, Paul gets there, and he gets to verse 24, 7, he said, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body, he says, of this death? He's very convicted by his own sin, and he's very spiritual. And the irony of it is, the more spiritual you become as a person, the more convicted you are of your own sin. You see, you're more, and it's not like, no, are you doing all terrible? No, no. You're aware of all the sins. I've used this 100 times. If you heard it, just bear with it because it was so true. Because I was sitting in the second row right there in the end, and Alden Gannett, who was the president of Southeastern Bible College, was here speaking in our church, about in his 80s at the time. And Dr. Gannett said that he was preaching 1 John 1:9. If we confess, acknowledge, agree with God, say the thing about our sins, he's faithful and just to cleanse us, you see, cleanse us of all of our sin. So he's talking about that, and he said, and this very morning, I had to use 1 John 1:9. And people are like, what? It's morning service. What? Oh, really? He said, when I was doing my devotionals, he was out in Lakeview at Clay and Dale's house, the Whitakers. He was staying with them. And he said, as I was in my morning devotions, as I was going through them, my mind wandered. And immediately, I confessed my sin to God. All of you people, I'm sitting there, here's how you looked at me. What? That can't be sin. It was the Alden. It was the Alden. You see, that's a sensitivity to it. The more you become like Christ, the more sensitive you become to your own sin. You see, and he knew it. And so that's what Paul's talking about. He said, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. He said, so then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, my soulish nature, the law of man. He said, now look, I understand this. There is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. I'm not condemning myself. I'm in Christ. I am justified, you see, before God. I stand righteous before God. But he was aware of his own sin. That's the way he saw these things working out. And it's an interesting thing on his part, I think, from that point of view. Go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. This is a guideline verse when it comes to something just like this. It says this, verse 12. All things are lawful for me. What's he mean by that? Murder's okay? So he's not talking about that, is he? All things are lawful for me. Wow. But not all things are profitable. You see, all things are lawful, but all things are not profitable. He said, all things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. One of the things Paul asks here of himself is, do I have the freedom to do this? If it's great, do I have the freedom to do this? Yes. But that's not necessarily profitable for me. So we were at a men's retreat over in the Mississippi Gulf Coast, and Earl Rodmacher was the speaker. He was the president of the seminary in Portland, Oregon. He was a Dallas grad, great speaker. And Earl was talking about was talking all about these gray areas and all that. And one of the people said, I want to just ask you a question. So do you go to movies? And Earl said, no, I don't. Oh, you're a legalist then. He says, no, not at all. You misunderstand. He said, no, I not at all. Now, he said, there would be movies I would believe would be sinful to go to, but certainly not all movies, for sure. He said, but in the priorities of my life, for every day of my life, what I want to do and what I want to accomplish, going to the movies like number 26, I've never got beyond 15. So I don't go. I have better things to do than to go to a movie. You see, what's he mean by that? Is it lawful for him to go? Yeah. Is it profitable to go? No. Not for me, he said. I do have other things I'd rather do. You see, that becomes a very interesting issue, you see, in all this. You can see how much maturity and wisdom is going to play in all this. Then chapter 10... Chapter 10, I think, in verse 13. It's just an interesting sidebar on this. So he says, no temptation is overtaking you, but such is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with temptation, he'll provide a way of escape also, that you may be able to endure it. That's really what Paul's trying to do with this whole idea of this battling between these two groups. There's a temptation here, but God has provided a way for you to be able to endure this. Well, what's the way? love your brothers and sisters in Christ. Philippians, consider everyone else as more important than you are. You do that, you'll be fine. If you don't do that, you see, you'll try to condemn other people and maybe even harm them. And he said that would be sinful even on your own. Okay. Now I want to go to 1 Peter chapter 3. Verse 15 and 16. Peter says this. He said, set apart Christ as Lord in your hearts, and then always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. Yet you do this with gentleness and reverence. And then he says this, and keep a good what? Conscience. So that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. But see, he says, one of the important things for our testimony is that you keep your conscience as a good conscience. Is your conscience good? You see, once you have that, you could still be slandered. In fact, men with good conscience are often martyred or burned at the stake, but they had a good conscience. You see, the whole idea is our conscience is a very important part of our testimony. We have to maintain a good conscience. The question you have to ask yourself is do I have a good conscience, or is some of my conscience really controlled by my past, my culture, whatever, rather than from what the Word of God says? You see, and that's a very important thing if I'm going to have a really good conscience. Now, go with me to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy 4. Now, Timothy is speaking here, and he's talking about where culture is going. And he says, but the Spirit explicitly says in the latter times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to doubtful, deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. And by means of hypocrisy of liars, notice what he said, seared in their own conscience as a branding iron. You can sear your own conscience. And Paul loves to talk about false teachers in this way. Their conscience is seared. You can't get through to them. They have almost no conscience. You see, and you say, well, who else is like that? I'll use some psychobabble here, but we know a whole element of our society that way. A sociopath. You see, it's a sociopath. People don't understand. I can't understand it. He killed 14 people. And it's not even bothering him. They wouldn't. His conscience is seared. You see, just imagine how that searing could have taken place, hypothetically. Just imagine you just happen to be a German soldier, you got drafted in the army, and you end up stationed at Auschwitz. That's your job. I wonder day in, day out, week in, week in, month in, month out, as you're murdering hundreds of thousands of people, men, women, children, babies, murdering them. Every day you murder them. What do you think happened to their conscience? It just became totally seared. Just totally. If it didn't, they probably went crazy or deserted. You see, it's an overwhelming thought, but you can condition the conscience, and for some people, that's the way this works. Go with me to Titus, right after 2 Timothy. Titus, he describes this in a little bit different way, but it's the same idea. Verse 15, he's talking about conscience, but it's not said in the Word. He says, to the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing's pure. He said, but both their mind and their conscience are defiled. There is nothing pure. You see, you wonder, how do people act like that? How can people do that? Doesn't their conscience bother them? No. And in fact, even in your own life, when you hear about people with more addictive type of behaviors, I'll give you an example. If you were able to manipulate your parents, especially from the time you've been five, because you tell them very clever lies, and you're good at it. What do you think happens as you grow up? Your conscience is defiled. And who do you lie to? Everybody. You lie to everybody. Your whole life is the manipulation of people by your lies. And your conscience is defiled. You see, and then you have other kids, for example, because we're all have a propensity to sin, and they have been told what a terrible sin by their parents. Good parents always say this. We used to say to our boys all the time, I said, I know you could do something really terrible. I don't think you would. You might burn the school down or something. I know that. But from our point of view, my point of view, the worst thing you could ever do to me is lie. Don't you dare lie. Okay? So that's what you're trying to do. But if you tell a child that and they lie, guess what happens about a day later? Dad, yeah. You know when I said I couldn't find my test paper? I threw it in the trash. It's a D minus. I lied, I'm sorry. Why did he tell me that? His conscience. His conscience wouldn't let him. His conscience said, don't do this. You see, but if you get in the habit of it, you can just keep it up, keep it up, keep it up. It's the way we all work. Now go to 2 Timothy chapter 3. And I'm going to introduce a word here that fits our culture and hasn't really fit a Western culture, probably in the history of the Western cultures, to the last 50 to 100 years. Realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. Men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. It's quite a testimony. But that first phrase tells it all. For men will be lovers of self. You know what the word is for that? Narcissist. A whole culture will be able to be described culturally as narcissist. And it's interesting when you watch and read all of the journals on therapies and all that. Narcissism was always among men, but really rare. And then from about the 1960s on in Western Europe and especially in America, it started growing. And by the 80s and 90s, we became a narcissistic culture. The whole culture is a love for me. No greater love than to love me. You see, it's an interesting thing. Because, see, in the way men and women interacted in the past, it was an all-for-one, one-for-all mentality. The common good of the whole culture was paramount in the thinking of individuals. Now, there were always individuals who were narcissists, who would do it, but never the propensity of numbers in our culture. Almost everybody in their culture has forms of narcissism. And it's interesting, as I went through all these characteristics, one just sort of jumped out at me, and it says it in English. Verse 3 says, unloving, irreconcilable. You see that? Unloving and irreconcilable. What does that kind of thing even mean, somebody like that? You cannot appease them. You cannot. You cannot appease a narcissist. Everything in their life would be two questions. How will this make me look? And how will this make me feel? And that's all they really care about. And they're almost always critical. And where this shows up sometimes is in like marriage counseling. And then you find out that one or both, sometimes both, but often one, is a narcissist. And guess what? They're impossible to live with. You cannot please them enough. You see, you cannot. It's always going to be about me. Everything's about me. Even in a counseling scenario, when they say, this person did these things to me, The narcissist will say, that may be true, but the only reason why is because of what happened to me, and this is what happened to me. And that's why I said that, or that's why I hit her. Really? That's a narcissist. You see, they do not, in a sense, you can't appease them. They are irreconcilable. And it's what I find fascinating is notice what Paul says about these kind of people. Verse 5, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power, and avoid such men as these. Stay away from these kind of people. One of the things we find in the context of the church now is in the last 20 years, several evangelical mega church pastors have forfeited their ministries. I'm talking of churches of 20,000 people, and they're out. And you know what's common among them? They're narcissists. They're narcissists. This is all about me. Look what I did. This is me. You see, it's narcissism is just a terrible, terrible thing. But a narcissism can be, in a final analogy, changed by the Lord. You see, one of the things that should keep us from being a narcissist is the whole idea of understanding what it means to be a Christian. I mean, tell me what you did to become a Christian. Tell me one good thing you did. One. None. Tell me what he did. I did everything. Huh. You see, if you understand who you are in Christ, you see, if you really understand that, that whole idea of being this lover of self, you see, that hard part for us is that's a message that comes from our culture. And it keeps saying it over and over and over again. You got to love you. You know, and I don't mean love you like the Bible said. Love your neighbor as yourself. Okay? But no, a narcissist loves themselves more than they love the Lord. I love me more than anything. That's narcissism. You see, and what happens to a conscience like that? They don't operate from a conscience like that. So as we keep exploring this idea of conscience, just keep asking yourself, what part of my conscience is from the scriptures and what part of my conscience is just from me? On the gray issues, are you licentious or are you legalistic? You see, if you're like most of our culture right now, you're probably more licentious. It's just the message has changed. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you so much for us to just explore this area. How important it is that we love each other. We should not condemn each other in these areas. We should not judge. We should not try to browbeat people. We should love and accept people just the way they are, because we are all servants of Jesus Christ our Lord. Father, we know that without Jesus Christ, we are in a hopeless situation as everyone else would be. But because of him and his finished work on the cross, we not only have eternal life and forgiveness of sins, but we have purpose and meaning. And what Jesus said, the promise of an abundant life through him as we submit to his will. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.